Our text is found in the portion of Scripture which we read, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. We shall read again verses 9 and 10. Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verses 9 and 10. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Amen. This portion of Scripture we know of as the Song of Moses. And we learn in the last verse of the preceding chapter that it was delivered to the whole congregation of Israel. In the first part of the song, Moses is celebrating God, Israel's God, his greatness, his glory, and he's making mention of the goodness and mercy of God to his people, his unworthy people. And we learn in verse 9 that the Lord's portion is his people. A remarkable thing to read, that the Lord should take ownership of a people in this world, that they should be dear unto him, near unto him, so precious indeed to him that he gave his beloved son for them, and as we learn in the text, has wonderful dealings with them while they are in this world. And a name is given to them. It is the name Jacob. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Well, we remember Jacob himself. And Jacob's name was changed at Peniel to Israel. He wrestled with the angel and prevailed. And Israel is the name for the people of God. It's the name for the church of God. It speaks of those who have grace, and they're a praying people, a pleading people. They're calling upon God continually, and they have a striving, and they have a wrestling within. They're Israel, they're the Lord's, they're his portion, they're his inheritance. But they are still Jacob. While they're in this world, they're still Jacob. They're unworthy. They know it. They feel it. Sometimes more than at other times. But it's with them. And it will be with them until their dying day. Or the sin that indwells us, and the warfare that goes on. And we feel ourselves to be Jacob, even here today. And with the prospect of sitting at the Lord's table, we feel ourselves to be Jacob. But if we are the Lord's, we are Israel. Princes with God. The seed royal. Children of a king. That's a precious thought and an encouraging thought for his own. There's what they see in themselves in terms of their sinfulness. But there is what they have in the Lord, the fullness that is in Christ, made over to them, and received and enjoyed more and more as they seek Him in the means of grace appointed for them. Well, to consider our text and to see it as applying to the Lord's people in general, to the Church of the Old Testament and the Church of the New. We're fond of making divisions, and yet we remember there's only one people of God. One covenant, the covenant of grace. One Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And in every generation, salvation is the same. Believing on the Lord. Believing on the one who is the Lord, our righteousness. Even Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men. Well, in our text, we have something of the Lord's dealings with Israel. And we have four straightforward things which He did for His people, recounted by Moses in the song, and which I believe are applicable to us here today. And the first thing and most necessary thing is He finds them. He finds His people. Verse 10, He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. That's where He found Jacob. That's where He found Israel. And we wonder perhaps at the reference here, the time, the event that is spoken of, and it would appear to be when Israel was on their wilderness journey. The Lord found them. He knew them in Egypt. He heard their cry there when they were oppressed. He gave them deliverance in the Exodus. It was a new beginning for them. But then they had this experience in the wilderness. And a waste howling wilderness. Is it not so for the Christian living in this world, this present evil world? Like Israel, we have the law of God. And we have the worship of God. We know our duty, but to perform it, to be faithful, to show forth His praise, to bear the fruit of the Spirit. In such a world as this, so full of temptation, so many afflictions, so many trials. The Lord has brought each one of His own out of Egypt, out of their lost nets, their dead nets. And the Lord has delivered each one of His own from their bondage to sin. That's the greatest slavery of all. No man is free who's still in the state of sin and misery, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. What life is that? Only the grace of God can deliver us out of that, set us free, and set us on the right path, the narrow way that leads unto life. But the temptations are there. The allurement of the world, the attractions of the world. And there's nothing for your soul in the world. And in the things of the world. And yet, even as the Lord's people, we're still trying to satisfy ourselves at times upon these things. As though they would give us our contentment. Our joy. Oh no, it's only the Lord. The Lord who in mercy found us. Brought us to Himself. Who holds us by our right hand. Who's taking us through this world And one day, out of this world. No paradise here. Only above. And is your heart set upon that eternal state? You're in the state of grace. The Lord's done a work in your soul. The Lord has met with you, blessed you with the forgiveness of your sin, brought you into fellowship with Himself. Now you're walking with Him in the light. Where is your heart? Is it not in heaven, even as you are here today, worshiping in God's house? That's where your heart is. Your delights are there. Your affections are set on things above, especially upon the Savior, the Good Shepherd, who sought and found you in all your woe, and having paid the price for your sin, delivered you, gave you release, and you are now His and His eternally. The Lord finds His people, but then He also leads them. He led him about. God led Jacob, God led Israel about. Now, the word may mean compass, to encompass, in the sense of shielding and defending, but I think more properly the idea here is that of direction. God guiding His people. And did He not do that in the wilderness? Was there not a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? And it rested upon the tabernacle, and we learn that it was visible from every household. God's people, wherever they were in the camp, could see the pillar. It was their guide. When it went forward, they went forward. And it was so until the end of the promised land. Well, what do we have? Is there a pillar for us? Well, it's surely the Word of God. It's surely the written Word. God speaking to His people in the infallible Scriptures. Now, that's your guide. That's where you have direction as a Christian. How you should walk in this world. How you should serve God. Only the Word. Hold it fast. Feed upon it. Know Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, as He is revealed there. And cleave to Him. What a sad day we have when, even amongst the Lord's professing people, matters that in former generations you did not need to discuss or debate, they were understood, they were accepted, especially moral things. Now everything seems to be debated. As though you can have this view or you can have that view. And both are acceptable. No one is to judge. No one is to make any determination. But the Word of God, well, it settled these things. And if anything is doubtful in the Christian life, well, surely the Word of God says to us, avoid it. Avoid it. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And the more we fill our hearts and minds with the world and the things of the world, the less the word will come to us with power, with conviction. And the less we will be conscious of being led by the Lord, directed by Him, we'll be going astray. We'll be engaging in those things which the Lord would keep us from, because they're not for our eternal good. And that's the view we must have of our pilgrimage in this world. Yes, we have our lives here, our duties here. We must make use of the world, but only as it serves the interests of our souls and the souls of our loved ones. We ended our reading with these words. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Israel forgetting their God, forgetting the most important thing, the most important thing for you and for me, our latter end. When we come to leave this world, we'll leave everything behind, everything material. Will we have the Lord and grace and holiness, these things that are of lasting, enduring value? There's a leading also in divine providence. We speak a lot about providence, and it is surely a Christian duty to seek to learn what the Lord is saying to us in His providential dealings, whether as individuals or families or church or nation. And to pray for light upon His dealings in providence. But where do you get the light? It's from the Word. The Word will give light upon providence. And do not make providence in and of itself your guide. You must see it in the light of Holy Scripture. Now we notice here that the Lord led Jacob, Israel, about. They did not have a direct course to the promised land. It was a roundabout way. And that was certainly because of Israel's sin. And we're taught that in the account we have in Numbers and in chapter 14. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Israel's sin, provoking the Lord, and this was the result. Their time in the wilderness would be extended, greatly extended, 40 years. And so many of them would perish along the way. And in our lives too, the Lord may lead us about, round about, twists and turns, ups and downs in our experience. So often as a consequence of our sin, our unbelief, our disobedience, we praise God that He will turn even these things to good for His own. He will humble them, and that's a good thing for God's people. He will make them wiser for the future. Blessings will come in the sheer graciousness of God. But is it not better not to have to be led about in the first place? in terms of not committing the sin, not pushing the boundaries, not forsaking the Lord and communing with God, to be near to Him, depending upon Him, trusting wholly in Him who is wholly trustworthy. The third thing we have in our text, God's dealings with His people. He instructs them. He instructs them. It's stated plainly. He, God, instructed Jacob, Israel. He instructed him. But how? Well, of course, the Word of God, divine revelation, in that sense, but again by His dealings. And when we think of the wilderness journey, we think of many different events along the way. We think of the ways in which God taught His people, taught them concerning Himself. And in terms of the covenant He'd entered into with them. Both the privileges and blessings of the covenant and their duties in that covenant. Elim, the manna, the water from the flinty rock, the rebellion at Korah, brazen serpent, all these things. And we can see precious things concerning Christ in these events. Well, the manna. There on the ground in the morning, with the dew. There each day, except for the Sabbath. And the Lord's people to go out and gather it. Small, white, round thing. And it was their daily food. And Christ is the living bread coming down from heaven. Christ is the one who nourishes the souls of His people. And to get more of Christ. And there has to be a gathering. You have to go out. You have to exercise faith. You have to find Him in the Word. That's how the believer feeds. And the Lord is instructing His people by this manner. He's pointing them to the heavenly manner. And if a man will feed upon Christ, if he will eat His flesh and drink His blood, he will never die. He will live forever. The life of God, the gracious life of God in the soul of man. Or do you know the heavenly manna? And do you feed upon it? Do you get Christ in the means of grace, the Word, prayer, and the sacrament? That's the privilege of God's people. Water from the rock. Well, God's people have a refreshing for their souls from Jesus Christ, the smitten rock, pierced, wounded, crucified for our transgressions. And the piercing of Christ, the wounding, the suffering, the dying of Christ, His atonement, purchased for His people the whole of salvation and the gift of the Spirit. The water of life That's what we read of in the New Testament. Christ is the water of life by His Spirit, quickening, reviving, refreshing the souls of His people. And that's what we're seeking to. Wilderness is a weary place. Burning sun, the desert land, so little, everything seems to be parched and dried up. And your soul and my soul can feel like that in this world. And especially if we are neglectful of our duties and we're not exercising faith as we ought to. And what we desire is a morsel of Christ. And what we desire is a sip of Christ in the Word and also in the supper. Elim was something of an oasis. And you can see a communion season to be like that. They rested there for a time. There was provision made for them there. And we enjoy the preaching of the Word, and we enjoy the dispensing of the supper. God has given us these means. Make good use of them. Make the best use of them. How do I do that? Preparing your heart. Coming with a hunger and a thirst for Christ. Seeking Him in these means. Well, we have a fourth and final thing. He kept him as the apple of His eye. Perhaps this is the most beautiful and precious part of our text. When you read that, the apple of His eye, that Jacob, that Israel, His people, were such to God, what does it suggest to you? What is the apple of the eye? It's generally understood to refer to the pupil. And the pupil is the most delicate and sensitive part of the eye. The whole eye is wonderfully constructed, designed by the Lord. It's a testimony to a creator God. Evolution couldn't produce such a thing fully functioning as it must be. And all the components put together, everyone in place, that we might have our sight. And instinctively, you take care of your eye and especially the pupil. If there's anything in your eye, you want to get it out. If anything coming towards you, all of a sudden, you instinctively put up your hands, you protect your eyes. And here, God's people, God's unworthy people, are the apple of His eye. Oh, it speaks of His tender care. It's a term of endearment. It's expressing the love that God has for each and every one of His people. It's a love that's seen in the gift of the Redeemer, the sending of Christ into this world, seen in Christ Himself, setting His faith as a flint to go to Jerusalem, dying willingly for His people. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friend. And as we so often say, when He laid down His life, we were His enemies. carnal and rebellious are but in God's sight. In the view of the Redeemer, these were his friends because they would be his friends. He loved them. He first loved them. They will one day, each of them, love him. They will have the friendship, they will have the fellowship with Jesus Christ, which is the blessedness of God's people. The apple of his eye. Someone has said that in the literal sense, the words here may be expressed in this way: the little man of his eye. The little man of my eye. That's how God sees, views his own dear people. And there's something very attractive about that thought. Little man. Well, we're all little in grace, weak in faith, so often wayward in our walk, not loving the Lord as we should love him. Jacob, thou worm, Jacob, do we not see ourselves to be like that? Every sin of a believer is an affront to God. Not simply against the command of his law, but against his love. It's to slight his love. And yet God does not cast off. He does not forsake. The embrace is there. And the communication of his love is there. It's known and enjoyed. It's experienced when there's confession of sin. It must take effect in that way. It must bring us to repentance. It must make us acknowledge our wrongdoing, our unworthiness, and to cry again for his mercy. And in the blood of Christ we have a full and we have a free pardon. But all the while the Lord is looking upon his own. He's looking upon you and upon me here today if we belong to Christ. He's regarding us as the apple of his eye. The little man. The poor man. Full of sin. Struggling perhaps in the Christian life. Is that how you are? You try to make a step forward. And then you find yourself going back. You would be among the Lord's people, and yet you do not seem to have what they seem to have. Well, we may look too much at ourselves. You have to take that inward look. You have to seek a knowledge of your calling, your election. To think more upon the Lord. To think upon his gracious work of salvation. To think upon the finding. Did he find you? Have you been brought out of your sin, out of your darkness? Now you're in the light. You know the Lord. You cannot deny it. And he's leading you. You have seen his hand in your life. He's protected you. And he's provided for you. You wouldn't deny that either. And the Lord has instructed. He has taught you. He has revealed Christ. You see something in Christ that those who are unconverted do not see and cannot see. There's no beauty, there's no attractiveness in Christ to those of the world. There's nothing in Christ that they see, that they want. But the believer sees something. A beauty. And the loveliness of Christ is, of course, his own person and purity. But it's also the giving of himself, the laying down of his life, the love displayed in his death on the cross. Do you see a beauty in the cross? A beauty in the blood that was shed. Why is there a beauty in that blood? Because by that blood, by that finished work, all the sins of the believer are put away. And there is peace with God. And there is hope of a blessed eternity. There's all the grace the believer needs for his or her walk in this world. Many of the Israelites fell in the wilderness. But none of his own will fall in the wilderness of this world to be lost. They will enter the heavenly One final thing. What should our response be to these things? If we are the Lord's, what should our response be? Well, we have the words in verse 3. What Moses said. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. And you can see that in terms of a duty, an obligation that rests upon the believer, the one who has received from Jesus Christ salvation. To publish the name of the Lord, to declare it, to bear witness to it. Well, are there any here today? And that is your duty. The Lord's people will be doing that tomorrow, God willing. When they come forward, when they sit at the table, they'll be publishing the name of the Lord, especially the name of Jesus Christ. Are there those who should be doing the same? Are there those who are halting? Well, that the Lord would speak through these things. What he did for Israel. What he does spiritually for his people in every generation. And if he has done it for you, if you know the grace of God in Jesus Christ, if your sins are forgiven, that you would be naming his name, declaring what the Lord has done for your soul. All to his glory. His glory. And His name is magnified in salvation and the testimony of His believing people. May God bless His word to us. Let us pray.